And let's remember that the last time that we were together and we looked at John chapter 19, we talked about the death of Jesus, a death that was shameful at the hand of the Roman officials, a death that was excruciating in terms of its physical pain, but a death much more in terms of that drinking to the fullness of the cup of God's wrath. And in that, a death that we will never fully understand and never comprehend what our Lord went through for us. And let us never lose sight of the reality of his death and see in the death of Christ the heinous nature of our sin, the horrific nature of our rebellion, that nothing less than this death upon the cross of the eternal Son of God incarnate could save us from our rebellion and bring us peace with God. And when you think of the gospel, you've probably heard it described in these categories, that you could think of it both as bad news and good news. The bad news that you must see yourself as a sinner, helpless and hopeless, that your sin is a huge deal, for it separates you from God. This is the bad news that is seen in the death of Christ. What a horrible thing your sin has done. What a horrible thing my sin has done. But the good news is seen in the hope of forgiveness and is seen in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And so while we must never lose sight of the death of Christ as our substitute, we must never lose sight of his resurrection from the grave either. For we worship, of course, a living and reigning King, a wondrous Savior. And it is in the resurrection of Jesus that everything changes. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which, of course, is central to the Christian life. There's that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter, if you will, in Paul's epistle, in which he writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If our hope is in this life only, because there is no resurrection, then we, of all people, are most to be pitied. But in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And because of that, again, it changes everything. And so let's consider John chapter 20 this evening and what we learn about this most wondrous of historical events. And so first this evening, we have the empty tomb in verses 1 through 10. Now in verse 1, we read that Mary comes to the tomb while it is still dark. In the other gospel accounts, we read that Mary was accompanied by other women and that they arrived at the tomb in the early morning hours, just at dawn. And of course, Mary would need some light in order to see that the tomb was empty. So why does John say in verse 1 that it is still dark? Is this a glaring contradiction within the gospel accounts? Well, very simply, it's probably still dark when she goes along the way and the sun begins to rise as she approaches the tomb, revealing that it is empty. But further than this, John has a flair for multi-layered meaning. And you might remember some of the things that John has said previously in his gospel record about this theme of light and darkness. We could think all the way back to John's prologue in chapter 1, verse 5, where John writes that Jesus himself is the light that shines in the darkness. Or you might think of John chapter 3, when Jesus has that conversation with Nicodemus. It's in those hours of darkness that they converse, and that darkness is a reflection of the darkness that is still veiled upon Nicodemus's own heart. And it's there in that passage that Jesus says that men love the darkness because their deeds are evil, and the light shines upon the darkness of our hearts, exposing the darkness within and showing us our need for his grace. In John chapter 8, Jesus says very explicitly, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And then in John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And so here in verse 1, I think simply John is capturing the darkness of this veil that still lies over the hearts of Mary, of Peter, and John, and the other disciples. And until that veil of darkness is removed, they are unable to see clearly the light, who is Jesus himself. And Mary does not come into the true light until Jesus seeks her out, calls her by name, and enables her to see. But more on that in a moment. And so when Mary sees the empty tomb, she runs to tell the other disciples, not because at first, notice that she believes that he is raised from the dead, but as we read in verse 2, because she presumes that someone has stolen the body of Jesus. But this would have been a reasonable assumption, and this is one of the theories surrounding the resurrection that is still taught today for those who deny the possibility that Jesus might rise from the grave. And so we read that Peter and John both start running toward the tomb. That's the way, of course, that John refers to himself throughout the gospel, is the one whom Jesus loved. John arrives first, and he kneels outside the tomb and gazes in. He doesn't go in. Perhaps it's shock, perhaps a bit of apprehension there, fear, perhaps. And though he does not go in, he can see clearly that the grave clothes are lying, but the body of Jesus is not there. Peter then arrives on the scene shortly thereafter, and when Peter arrives, he doesn't hesitate to stoop and look, but he intrudes right into the tomb in the narrow entrance to begin to look around. John then follows Peter into the empty tomb, and they both look, and there is no evidence that the body of Jesus is stolen. And incidentally, when the text slows down in this narrative and we read about all these particular details about how this scene unfolds, you can see, of course, the enthusiasm and wonder of John as he writes such things as an eyewitness account. And this adds to the historical reliability of this, because nobody wrote like this at this particular time of history. No one would write details of this manner unless they were an eyewitness to them. Now, if the body was stolen, there would really only be two options when it comes to the grave clothes. The grave clothes would either be with the corpse if it were removed, or they would be thrown about in a haphazard manner throughout the tomb, discarded in haste. But instead, there is this orderly scene that does not yet make sense to them because there is still darkness over their hearts. Now, we are not meant to read too much into the arrangement of the items of the clothing here. Some have speculated that the head covering over Jesus somehow maintained the impression of his face as though his body passed through the garment, but that's way beyond what we read in the text. Very simply, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is being witnessed and affirmed by men who simply are not looking for the resurrection to occur. They are not forcing an interpretation upon this scene as though they desperately want Jesus to be alive, again, as some have said, but instead, this is a gradual understanding of what has transpired in world history. Notice in verse 8 that John indicates that he has a level of belief. And yet, as he says in verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Let's spend a few moments here and ask this question. Why must Jesus rise from the dead? Why is the resurrection of Jesus necessary? Well, there are a number of reasons, but just to mention a few. First, the resurrection of Jesus must happen because it is in fulfillment of God's own word. If God's word speaks to the resurrection, then it must happen, or God would be made to be a liar. We read in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." And so if Jesus is the Holy One, if he truly is the righteous one without sin, then he cannot be abandoned to death, but must rise, vindicated. Hosea 6, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Jesus' resurrection is in fulfillment of this text as well. But even really more than this, we could say that the resurrection of Jesus fills the entirety of Old Testament expectation. Death is the great curse. Sin is the mortal enemy. Condemnation justly deserved. A righteous one, you see, is needed who could emerge and who could be victorious over this great enemy of sin and death. And so everything throughout redemptive history cries out for the hope of resurrection life. And of course, Jesus himself spoke about the necessity of the resurrection. In John chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it," speaking about the temple of his own body. In John 5:26, we read that the Son has life in himself. You know, if the Son has life, then he must be alive. He cannot remain dead and be the giver of life. And in John 16, in that upper room discourse, Jesus said to his disciples, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." And so Jesus must rise in fulfillment of Scripture from the Old and from the New Testament, from the words of Jesus himself. And second, the resurrection must happen, for it vindicates Jesus. It justifies him as the righteous one. The resurrection is clear evidence that he is one who is without sin and was undeserving of death. And this is an important point for us to understand when it comes to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Because you see, if someone is sinful, there is no way that he could be a substitute for someone else. Imagine a couple of foolish young men robbing a convenience store and standing before the judge, and one of them speaks and says, "Take me instead of the other. I will substitute myself for him." Now, that might be a commendable act, and it might come from a genuinely contrite heart, but he is just as guilty as the other and cannot substitute himself, for he is deserving of such judgment and he is sinful. But Jesus can be a substitute because he is sinless. He has shown himself to be that sinless one in the resurrection. And he is vindicated as our righteous substitute. To add to this, Herman Bovink writes, "Jesus no longer lives under the weakness of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit," 2 Corinthians 13:4. "The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he now lives to God. He can never die again because death no longer has dominion over him. He died, but now lives forevermore and has the keys of death and Hades. And those in union with him have this wondrous hope that death no longer has dominion over us, but rather life eternal is a present possession." And so the resurrection must occur because it is in fulfillment of God's own word. It must occur because it is in fulfillment of the words of Jesus. The resurrection must occur because it vindicates our Lord as the righteous one. And further, we could say that the resurrection must happen in order for us to be forgiven and justified. Because of our union with Christ, his bodily resurrection is hope of our bodily resurrection. The same body that was laid in the tomb is no longer there. And again, back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead. This glorified body from the tomb, which will no longer see corruption, is a picture of what is awaiting those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a wondrous day that will be when all the saints of old will come from the grave, when our loved ones who are now in the presence of the risen Christ receive that glorified, resurrected body, no longer to see decay, no longer to see the weakness of the flesh, the aches and pains, the sorrows and worries of this life, all removed, all suffering gone, because Jesus must rise from the grave. Pastor McWilliams and I were on a visitation a couple of weeks ago, and as we were driving, drove past a cemetery, and he remarked, what a wonderful sight it will be on that day when Christ returns, that undoubtedly there are many believers in Christ whose bodies are there laid, who will rise to glory on that day. And what a wondrous thing for us to teach our children as we drive past such cemeteries in our own community, to point them ahead to the reality of that great day. And so that veil from the eyes of the disciples is gradually being removed, and yet they don't fully understand. And so John and Peter return to their homes, wondering and thinking, pondering what to do next. And meanwhile, in the next section, beginning in verse 11, we read that Mary returns to the tomb and Jesus appears to her. And that's our second point this evening, Mary's encounter with Jesus. She had told the disciples that the body of Jesus was gone and they ran to the tomb, but then went home. And then upon Mary's return back to the tomb, she weeps, wondering where they have taken her Lord. And she is filled with confusion. And we read in the text that there are two angels there sitting in the tomb where the body of Jesus was, perhaps sitting on a sort of stone slab where his body was placed. It doesn't seem like Mary recognizes them as angels because she is not startled by their presence. But she goes from thinking that his body was stolen to thinking perhaps he was moved somewhere else. Maybe he was placed here in this tomb in the evening because it was close to the point of the death of Christ upon the cross, and perhaps he is moved somewhere else. She thinks, as the grave clothes are there in that orderly fashion, that someone took great care to move him, but where have they taken him? And she turns around, and she sees Jesus. She doesn't recognize him at first, presuming him to be a gardener. Perhaps because her eyes are filled with tears, perhaps because her face is bowed to the ground in sorrow and in humility. Perhaps simply she doesn't recognize him because she is not looking for him. She was not expecting to see the resurrection of Jesus. And again, the Lord had yet to open her darkened eyes. It was early as the second century, there was a man named Celsus who denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus, saying that Mary made the whole thing up, that this is merely the rantings of an hysterical woman who was so desperate to hold on to Jesus that she fabricated the whole thing, or her mind was playing tricks on her. Well, this is a theory that continues in our own time, but it ignores very simply the plain reading of the text before us, that Mary was not looking for the resurrected Jesus. There was nothing in her mind that is looking for him as alive, and she does not see him until he tenderly speaks to her, calling her by name, and her eyes are open, and she sees him. And how remarkable, isn't it, that she is the first one on planet Earth to see the resurrected Christ. What tenderness on the part of Jesus to seek her out and call her by name. She'd experienced such wonderful, tender healing from the hand of Jesus as these demonic spirits were cast from her. She became one who supported Jesus in his earthly ministry. She was there when he died upon the cross and was taken down and wrapped in the grave clothes. She was there when they placed him in the tomb and put the stone over it and appointed that Roman soldier to guard it. And now she is privileged to see him with her own eyes, raised from the grave. And as he calls her by name, all doubts and fears and blindness and confusion are immediately driven out, and she is transformed, and she will never be the same because Jesus is alive, and Jesus has drawn her to himself. He truly is the good shepherd of John 10. He knows his sheep, and he calls them by name, and they respond to his voice, for he is theirs. So what are we to make of the words of Jesus there in verse 17? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Well, first, these are not cruel words, but these are words of wonderful instruction. While she has the privilege of seeing Jesus in the flesh, she is not to hold on to his physical bodily presence, but is to recognize that he must ascend to that heavenly throne room, to return to that rightful place on high, that the Spirit of Christ might come and bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And second, these are words of wonderful comfort, that the Father of our Lord Jesus is our Father, that the God of creation, the God who sustains the universe, is our God. And because of our union with Christ, we are privileged to call him as such, our Heavenly Father and our wonderful God, to go to him in intimacy and care and to know that he comforts us. And so Mary obeys Jesus. She does exactly what he tells her to do. Her fears are gone. Her confusion is driven out, and she bears bold witness to what she has seen, telling the disciples that Jesus is alive. And then in the next scene, beginning in verse 19, we read, and that's our third point this evening, that Jesus appears to the disciples. Mary has told them that Jesus has arisen, but they still doubt. And they are locked in this room for fear of the Roman officials. It was the Jews who conspired, of course, to take Jesus, the one who seemed to be so resolute and untouchable in his earthly ministry. And if their Lord, their rabbi, had been taken from them and killed in such a horrific manner, then certainly those men are capable of taking them. And so they are locked together in this room. But even though the doors are locked, Jesus miraculously appears in their presence. And notice what he says to them twice in verse 19 and 21, peace be with you. On the one hand, this is a common greeting meant to convey friendship and trust, to indicate that all division and hostility is removed. But even more than this, it is a greeting which indicates the finality of his work. It's a statement that really speaks of his grace and mercy to his disciples. Remember, they all abandoned him. Peter denied him. We might expect that Jesus would rebuke them. But instead, Jesus affirms that they are his, that in fact they have peace with God because that sin of abandonment is removed. That sin of denial is atoned for. And they are justified in God's sight because they have now found peace with God through Christ. And as Jesus breathes on them, it is a breath of commissioning. In other words, this is Spirit-empowered witness-bearing. We are still 50 days from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. But this breathing here in the text reminds us of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where the Lord God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And it's the same sentence structure that we find here as Jesus is creating a new community based upon the finished life-giving work that he has accomplished. And then we read of one final scene in this chapter that involves Thomas. And that's our fourth point this evening, that Thomas believes. Thomas was one of the disciples who was not there when Jesus first appeared to them on that resurrection evening. Thomas has been referred to as doubting Thomas, which isn't quite fair because, as we've seen here in the text, the other disciples doubted as well. They should have believed the testimony of Mary, but they were still somewhat skeptical. However, Thomas should have believed in the eyewitness testimony of his fellow disciples and of Mary. But John records his skepticism, and again, recording the skepticism of Thomas is further evidence of the historical reliability of this narrative. Because if you were going to make this up, you would not create weak, timid, unbelieving men, but instead you would create resolute men, men with firm belief and conviction who never waver. But what we have are real men, people like you and me, who struggle to believe in the incredible nature of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, and who may struggle to believe the wonderful implications of his resurrection. And so Thomas makes certain demands. Unless I see for myself the hands where those nails held him to the cross, and put my finger there and touch them for myself, unless I see the mark upon his side and put my hands there to feel its reality, I will not believe. And this is a similar objection that many say today. If God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just show himself to me? He can do all things, can't he? Why doesn't he just do this small thing for me? But this is really to put the self in the position of authority instead of bowing in humility before the Lord God, who has revealed himself clearly and sufficiently. Because you see, it's never for lack of evidence that one does not believe, but it is for hardness of heart. And then we read in verse 26 that 8 days later, there's a similar situation. The doors are locked, the disciples are together, and Jesus comes and miraculously stands in their midst. And again, he pronounces these words of comfort, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus looks directly to Thomas. And Jesus, as the omniscient one, knows the words that Thomas had spoken that week prior. And he speaks to him directly. He knows the skepticism of Thomas. "Put your finger here in my hands and in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop unbelieving and believe." Because you see, to disbelieve is a belief system. It is active rejection of eyewitness testimony because of hardness of heart. And Thomas then makes this most remarkable confession as to Jesus' identity. "My Lord and my God." Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus is God in flesh, and he is my Lord, and he is my God. He has sought me out, and he has called me by name, and I long to worship him, and I long to give my life to him. And to those who might question the identity of Jesus and deny his deity, here is clear evidence that Jesus claims to be God in flesh. Thomas calls him God, and Jesus receives this title willingly. And you may have noticed that we don't read if Thomas ever touched Jesus' hand or side. Perhaps it was enough for him to see Jesus. Perhaps Jesus showing his hands and his side was sufficient to exhort Thomas and to create appropriate humility within him and to bring about this wonderful confession. He believes, and he doubts no longer. Now, the disciples believed because they saw the risen Christ. But what about us? We have not had the privilege of seeing Christ risen from the grave. But we do see, don't we? We see in God's infallible word of truth. We believe by faith. It is a faith in Christ that is not a blind faith, but it is a reasonable faith, grounded in the witness of God's own word and given to us. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe." And this really brings us to the last point, and that is the purpose for which John writes. Again, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And John here, you see, acknowledges that there is so much more that could have been contained within the gospel account. So much more about the life of Jesus. So much more that was witnessed firsthand by the disciples. But that which John has selectively chosen is for the purpose of salvation. It is for the purpose of calling for us to believe in his name. Now, true belief is much more than acknowledgement that these things happened in history so long ago. It's not less than that, but it is more in that we are to receive and rest in Christ alone for our salvation. And the question that is before all of us is this: do you believe? Do you have faith in Jesus? Not just belief that he existed, although you certainly need that. And not just belief that he is the Son of God and rose from the dead, although you need that as well. But is there belief that he had to do these things for you? Is there belief in the sense of resting upon him alone for salvation? Because without that critical element, you were still lost in your sins. Without you resting in Christ, you are perhaps just believing what you have been told by others about Jesus. But you must put your faith in him. You must rest in him. You must understand that in him your sins are taken, and he is your only hope. And perhaps this is what Peter has in mind in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, what wondrous comfort and hope is ours in the resurrection of our beloved Savior from the grave. Oh Lord, we believe because you have given us eyes to see. Left to ourselves, we would remain in darkness. May we delight in the power, the sufficiency, and the efficacy of your word of truth. And may we, along with the disciples and Mary, be bold in bearing witness to this wondrous event. The only hope in life and in death is in the resurrected Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.